Good morning. Welcome again to Prairie View Christian Church. Thanks for joining us here this morning. And thank you for all the cards and texts and thoughts and prayers over the past week for me and for my family. And thank you for the elders and Zach covering in my absence. We're grateful to be here this morning instead of where we were a week ago, which was somewhere in southeast Missouri driving on the interstate. So thank you for having us back here. On February 15th, a man named John Barros died after a long battle with cancer. Now, you've likely never heard this man's name before, and I hadn't either until I read a story about him several months ago in a journal called First Things. But if we Protestants ever decided to start venerating people as saints after they died, John Barros might be a good place to start. John became known as the man who stood outside of the largest abortion clinic in Orlando, Florida. There are physical marks in the concrete from where he planted his feet day after day after day. John preached, sang hymns, prayed, and offered to help the couples or boyfriends. Offered to help the couples or women or husbands or boyfriends who would walk past him. And many people did just that. They walked right by him. Some people yelled at him. Some people even pulled guns on him. But about 30 women a month were known to change their minds. And in what may come as a surprise, the clinic staff grew to love John and once invited him inside to share a Thanksgiving meal. It's estimated that through this one man's efforts, some 3,000 babies were saved. And John's work didn't stop on that sidewalk. He drove women to safe houses, helped care for those women and their babies with his church's financial backing, and would often sit with those children at church on Sunday morning, a year or 2 or 3 years after they were born. This man's Christian faith motivated him to advocate for the least of the least of these, the literally most voiceless and vulnerable people that we can imagine, the unborn. Now, before we move forward, I'd like to offer a few disclaimers. First, I know that abortion is an incredibly sensitive, personal, and complex topic. Not everyone who supports abortion is doing so with malicious intent. Not every abortion is the result of sexual irresponsibility. And not every doctor who performs an abortion is a cartoon villain. There are nuances and wrinkles all over these situations, and no two scenarios are the same. So we don't want to oversimplify things, demonize people, or assume the worst about everyone involved. Second, I also think it's important to recognize that abortion is more than just a culture war topic. It's more than just a theological debate. It's more than just a political issue that you have to take the right position on. We're talking about people. And we're speaking about one of the heaviest moral, ethical, and philosophical subjects we could ever encounter. We're talking about one of the most difficult and life-changing decisions a person could ever face. And that all means that we need to speak with great care. And finally, one more qualifier. I'll acknowledge that I'm not the most qualified person in the world to speak about this. There are people with more personal experience than me because I'm not a woman and I've never been pregnant. There are people with more medical knowledge than me, more biblical acumen than me, more pastoral wisdom than me, and more scientific credibility than me. All of that is granted. But even with all of those disclaimers in mind, the sensitivity, the heaviness, my own fallibility in talking about abortion, the truth is that our church can't not talk about it. As the senior minister here, I can't not talk about it. And as Christians in general, we can't not talk about it. When an issue this important is part of our lives, we have no choice but to try and discern what God may have to say about it. So this morning, we're going to attempt to do that with honesty, wisdom, humility, compassion, and courage. We're going to consider what the Bible does and doesn't say about abortion, examine how Christians throughout history have viewed it, and articulate why Christians today believe that abortion, outside of some very rare, extreme, and tragic circumstances, is a grave sin. And finally, we'll discuss what believers like us ought to do about it. So open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Feel free to use one of our Bibles if you didn't bring one, and take a Bible home if you don't have one. But before we begin, let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we have together. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for the love of a church family that we talk about a lot and we maybe take for granted most of the time. But then when something happens in our lives, something happens in our families, we're reminded of how much we need the love of a church family. And I was reminded of that this past week. So thank you that I have a church family that loves me. And Lord, thank you for this church family. I pray that you would help us be the family, the household of God you call us to be, not just to me when I'm having a hard time or my family, but to everyone who walks in these doors, even people who don't walk in these doors. I pray that we would be loving and kind and generous and compassionate to people in this community, people we encounter. I pray that we would display the love of Christ through our words and through our actions. Lord, thank you that being part of a church family also means that we can talk openly and honestly about really hard things, that we can have good conversations, that we can listen to each other, that we can all point each other's eyes back to your word time and time and time again as we try to figure out how to think and how to feel and how to live as your people in a world that is far away from you. We get so many mixed messages about how to do all of those things and what we should think and what we should feel and what we should do or not do. But Lord, I pray that we would continually come back to your word over and over and over again to discern what it means to be and live as your people. So Lord, be with us as we seek to do that this morning with an incredibly complex topic. I pray that you would help us do that with humility. Help us be receptive to what your word says. Help us be kind and gracious in the way that we talk to other people who might disagree with us, even on a subject as important as this one. I pray that you'd help us do all of those things. And thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for Christ's broken body and shed blood. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we can call ourselves your sons and your daughters, your saints and your servants, because that's what you call us in your grace and your kindness and in your mercy. We love you, we praise you, we glorify you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here's the standard, summarized Christian position on abortion for the past 2,000 years. The baby in its mother's womb is a human being created in God's image, a person of God-given dignity and worth. Therefore, intentionally ending that baby's life, with one small exception, is a grave sin. That exception is when the life of the mother is at risk. Now, thankfully, those situations are rare. But sadly, those situations do exist. And when they do arise, though some mothers choose to risk or give up their own lives for their baby's potential survival, when those situations arise, abortion is a heartbreaking but permissible course of action. That's been the standard Christian position on abortion for the past 2,000 years. That's the position that I personally affirm, and a position that I would urge our church as a whole and the members of our church individually to affirm as well. But it's perfectly fair to ask, why do Christians take that stance? Well, first, scientific evidence backs it up. A few moments ago, I said that the baby in their mother's womb is a human being. There used to be debates about whether an unborn child was a human being. But as medical technology has advanced, it's essentially undeniable. Bioethicist Gilbert Mylander writes that at the moment of conception, a human being's individual genotype is established, and that after fertilization, there is no other equally decisive break in the process of development. So in layman's terms, in the big scheme of things, the only real differences between me standing on this stage right now and me a few minutes after I was conceived are time, nourishment, and location. I'm 35 years older now. I've been given the resources I need to survive, and I'm no longer in my mother's womb. But genetically speaking, I'm not that much different now than I was in the summer of 1988. I was no less a human being then than I am today. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah writes, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God speaks of Jeremiah as a human being before he's formed. So it's certainly safe to say that God treats Jeremiah as a human being, made in his image, as soon as he's formed. So there's our scientific evidence. But second, reason backs up the Christian stance on abortion. When the human being debate was essentially put to bed by science, another debate began, and that was called the personhood debate. Many abortion advocates started to argue that while the fetus might be a human being, scientifically speaking, that doesn't make it a person, philosophically speaking. I mean, it doesn't have all the capacities that make us people. Whether that's one's ability to survive on their own, their ability to feel pain, or their ability to reflect on their own existence. But let's be honest. Those capacities that make up personhood seem pretty arbitrary. On top of that, we're getting into incredibly dangerous water when we start trying to distinguish one's personhood from one's humanity. Are we really prepared for the ramifications of that line of thinking? Whose place is it to determine which human beings count as full-fledged people and which ones don't? Sure, some people throughout history have been perfectly comfortable making that decision. Like the Americans who justified enslaving Africans, or Nazis who justified the genocide of Jews. But do we really want to adopt their reasoning? Are we going to extend this capacity argument to the mentally ill, to the physically handicapped, or to the elderly? I hope not. Because if we did, my grandfather, who died 13 days ago, probably should have been dead 7 or 8 years ago, as dementia slowly deteriorated his mind. I hope we don't take that capacity stance. Look at Psalm 139, starting in verse 13. There David writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God speaks of Jeremiah like a human being before he's in the womb. And God speaks of David as a person made in his image as he is in the womb. So we have that scientific evidence. We have that moral reasoning, you might say. And third, Christian history surely has a part to play in how we treat abortion now. Scripturally speaking, the Apostle Paul may have had abortion in view when he forbids sorcery in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20. The reason being that that word could have been used to refer to drugs used to cause abortion. But then one of the earliest non-biblical Christian documents, known as the Didache, condemns abortion. And then the consistent message from some of the biggest names in Christian history. Theologians and church leaders like Tertullian, Origen, Hippolytus, Cyprian, Clement of Alexandria, Basil of Caesarea, Ambrose of Milan, Jerome, and Augustine. If you don't know those names, they're just the heavy hitters of early Christian history. They all affirmed the unborn child as a human being made in God's image, a person of God-given dignity. That's why historian W.E.H. Lecky writes that while in the ancient world few people ever condemned abortion, the language of the Christians from the very beginning was widely different. The abortion debate wasn't that much different back then than it is now. People typically pursued abortion then for the same reasons that we pursue it now. But the language of the Christians from the very beginning was widely different than the surrounding worlds. So here's the point. Christians have been saying basically the same thing about this for some 2,000 years. So to participate in, advocate for, or condone abortion, outside of that tragic exception that we mentioned earlier, when a mother's life is at risk, puts one out of step with the overwhelming majority of Christians before us. And that has to be worth something. So those are a few reasons why Christians believe what we believe about abortion. We don't take this stance because we hate anyone. We don't say this because we want to oppress anyone. And we don't say this because we don't care about someone. We take this position because science tells us that the unborn child is a human being. Because reason tells us that a human being is also a person. And because the vast majority of Christians have believed this for the past 2,000 years. Now, I will freely admit that there is no slam dunk, explicit, biblical chapter and verse to turn to when rejecting the practice of abortion. Psalm 139, which you read a few minutes ago, is typically the go-to passage, and rightfully so. But many Christians have also turned to Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan when discussing abortion. Just to jog our memories, starting in verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." The conversation should have stopped right there. It's not often that somebody gives Jesus an answer and Jesus says, "That's exactly right. Go do that and you will live." That's not typically what happens. But then look at verse 29 when the lawyer keeps talking. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The lawyer's crucial mistake was trying to qualify whom he had to love. And when we come up with reasons why we shouldn't have to love the unborn child, whether because of the circumstances in which they were conceived, the quality of life that awaits them after they're born, or the way their arrival is going to upend all of our plans, restrain our freedom, or inhibit our autonomy, then we are making the same mistake as that lawyer. We're attempting to qualify who really counts as our neighbor, and we're trying to put restrictions on whom we have to love. So you now have that basic grasp of what Christians believe and teach about abortion. And that explains why we do not participate in it, condone it, or advocate for it. You don't have to agree with it, but that's what it is. But it's also worth asking, how did we get to the point that this Christian stance that's been held so consistently for so long has become so uncommon in our world? How did we get to the point that this Christian stance seems so strange, even within churches? Well, sadly, it's because we're more shaped by our fallen world than we would like to admit. We're products of the sexual revolution, which separated sex from marriage and sex from reproduction. We're products of a culture that values individualism above all else. And we're products of a society that doesn't hold people accountable for their actions, especially men. This is not just a women's thing. This is a men's thing. Studies show that some 64% of women who get abortions do so under pressure from the baby's father. This is a problem for men, not just women. Now, in the face of such broad factors, it seems impossible to do much of anything. How can Christians possibly push back against this massive tidal wave? Well, first, I would suggest that we pray. Yeah, seriously, we pray. Because prayer should not be the last thing we do when everything else we've tried fails. Prayer should be the first thing we do before, during, and after every other effort. That means we pray for pregnant women. We pray for the men who impregnated them. And we pray that Christians like us would have the integrity, the courage, and the generosity to actually step up and help people rather than just barking at them about what to do or what not to do. We live in a world where many people can acknowledge that an unborn child is a human being, a person made in God's image, and still choose to unnecessarily end their life. We live in a country where Roe versus Wade has been overturned, yet where nearly every state that's put abortion on the ballot has approved it. That tells us that this is a spiritual issue as much as anything. It tells us something about the state of our country, our culture, and our society. And it means that prayer is a good place to start. Second, we love. We love single mothers, especially those who find themselves pregnant through no choice of their own, such as in cases of rape or incest. We love unmarried fathers by challenging them to be the men God calls them to be. And we love innocent children who deserve a chance to live, even if it means a great cost for us. We do all of this not just with nice words, not just with warm feelings, but with meaningful actions. We follow in the footsteps of the early Christians who went to the woods and went to trash heaps to recover discarded babies through the contemporary practices of adoption and foster parenting. We support organizations that give women options beside abortion and resources well beyond the baby's birth. We may even have to put our money where our mouths are by opening up our wallets and opening up our homes rather than just opening up Facebook and posting about it. Loving people will always be more effective than shaming them, disowning them, or pushing them away. That doesn't mean that we never have strong words, that we never have tough conversations, that we never use a nasty word like sin. But even when we do those things, we do it from a place of love for the mother, for the father, and for the baby. We pray, we love, and third, we speak out. While political action is not the first and not the only thing that we Christians do, that doesn't mean that we don't do it at all. We said a few weeks ago that our concern for economic justice should affect our political decisions. And guess what? So should our concern for the unborn. Because if we believe that an unborn baby is a human being made in God's image, a person with God-given dignity, then abortion becomes one of the greatest injustices and violations of human rights in our era. And before we say that we can't legislate morality, we need to admit that we do it all the time. If we wouldn't say, well, you can't legislate morality, when we speak about other cases of human rights that are more culturally acceptable, like prosecuting hate crimes against minorities, or punishing the sexual trafficking of minors, or advocating for the rights of immigrants, then we shouldn't rely on that poor excuse to get ourselves off the hook of speaking out for the unborn. We pray, we love, we speak out, and fourth, we share some stories. That's always going to be more compelling than mere arguments. Believe it or not, Olivia and I might be able to relate more to someone considering abortion than you might think. Javen was conceived less than 2 months after we got married and was not remotely planned. I was 22, and Olivia was just turned 21. We had no money. Our health insurance did not cover any of the pregnancy or delivery, and I was not remotely prepared to be a father, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, any of it. I was shocked, I was scared, and honestly, I was in denial until Olivia started showing. Now, we never considered abortion. For all of our vulnerabilities, we had a church to support us, and we had family to help us, which I recognize that not everyone has in these situations. And when I first started at this church, the elders found ways to help us pay off medical debt from that pregnancy. And Javen has been a wonderful gift from God to our family ever since. I don't share this story to make Olivia and I sound like heroes, because we're not. I share it to illustrate that by God's grace, by Christ's provision, with the love of a church, we may have more options available to us than we realize. So if you ever find yourself in a vulnerable position where abortion seems like your only possibility, consider the possibility that there's another, a better ending to that story. And last, but certainly not least, we extend grace. We Christians should be honest about the fact that abortion is a form of murder. It's intentionally ending the life of another human being who does not deserve death. But we should also recognize that God can and God does forgive, heal, and restore those guilty of even the gravest sin. King David was a cold-blooded killer. Paul was an accessory to murder, And if God can forgive and redeem them, God can forgive and redeem you. No sinner has to live in the shadows. All are invited to the foot of the cross, where Christ's body and blood are more than sufficient to cleanse us from even our darkest stains. You don't have to live being haunted by your past sins, whether it's the abortion you pursued yourself or the abortion you pressured someone else to get. You can repent, you can confess, and you can experience God's grace, mercy, and love. Earlier, I mentioned John Barrows, that man in Orlando who advocated for the lives of unborn babies at great personal risk. A man whom you'd probably never heard of until today. But I'd like to end with another story. And this one comes from Exodus chapter 1, where we see two Hebrew women whose names we should know, but probably don't off the top of our heads. Shiphrah and Puah. These two women advocated for the lives of Israelite baby boys whom Pharaoh commanded them to kill for the sake of population control and power. Those two women put their lives on the line to save those who were even more vulnerable than they were. May we follow in the footsteps of someone like John Barrows or someone like Shiphrah and Puah, even when doing so will not make us popular in our day and age. We will inevitably be swimming upstream by refusing to go along with our society's culture of death that, quite frankly, we've all grown a little too used to. But we will also be showing people a different way, a way of life. We'll be loving the least of our neighbors, and we will be telling people a better story. So let's get to work. Praying, loving, speaking out, and extending the grace God offers sinners through his crucified and resurrected Son, Jesus Christ, who once, when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, was an unborn baby himself. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time we have together. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your word, which serves a dual purpose of, number one, forcing us to look our sin square in the eyes, but number two, giving us the only way out of judgment, condemnation, and death for our sins. And that is your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that we would turn to Christ, not just as our get-out-of-jail-free card, not just as our Savior, as wonderful as that is, but that we would turn to Christ as our Lord, our King, our Master. And that, Lord, we would follow and obey and trust in your word, even when it seems counterintuitive, even when it goes against the culture that we live in, even when it seems impractical, and obedience to your word and holding on to the Christian faith puts us in positions that we think make us vulnerable or that we think could ruin everything. Lord, help us trust in your word come what may. Thank you for the opportunity to speak about these things in this place. This is one of those topics that nobody ever really wants to talk about unless they're yelling about it from one side or the other of the aisle. So, Lord, I pray that this would be a place where even if we don't see eye to eye on every single nook and cranny of these situations, that we can at least talk about it together as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we can pray together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we can look to your word as siblings in Christ to shape and form our worldviews, shape and form our feelings, shape and form our actions. Again, thank you for the grace that is extended to each and every one of us. It's not really all that important who's committed what sin. What matters more is that we are all sinners. We are all in the same boat. And Lord, thank you that by your grace, by your power, by your mercy, through your Son, sinners can be saved from the flood of judgment and death and condemnation. Help us turn to you for that redemption that only you can provide. We love you, we praise you, we glorify you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.